seats. Turn with me this morning, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. I'll read the first 20 verses. We looked at verses 1 to 6 a few days ago, and it's important that we read them again so that we have those in context as we come on to the ministry of John the Baptist described. Luke chapter 3 from verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. Crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. Let's pray once more. Lord God, do bring your word to every soul here now with heavenly force. Again, Lord God, it is Christ whom we would proclaim, Christ that we would understand, Christ that we would truly see, Christ of whom we would deeply feel our need for salvation. For this, Lord God, we must understand that we need to be cleansed, that we need to be free from sin, that we need to be delivered from death, that we need to escape from hell. We pray, O God, then this morning, that we would understand that there is only one refuge from the wrath which is to come. We pray that we might understand that in the hearing of the word this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
With all of the floods and the fires that have been working across the world, there are lots of interesting television graphics that are being designed. You might have seen some of them. The two I saw were both from America. One was from Florida, where a woman was describing the storm surge that was going to follow in from one of the recent hurricanes. And she was standing in a sort of a digital landscape. And as she stood there, she described what would happen after a few minutes. And behind her, as she stood in this little secure area, the water began to rise. And sooner or later, you would see the houses being swamped and the cars floating and the road signs going underwater and things happening in the background as the water swept through the area. And then there was another one, a forest fire. And again, there was a presenter standing in a digital landscape. And in the background, a fire broke out. Maybe a careless cigarette or a piece of glass with the sun that was refracting through it, whatever it was. And as the presenter stood there, the flames leapt up and in real time began to spread through the forest. And the camera panned back and you saw these flames driven by the wind sweeping up the side of a mountain. Absolutely terrifying. You may have seen something like that in real life. Perhaps a bushfire or a heath fire. They still do sometimes, at the end of the harvest, set the stubble in fields in this country alight. You're driving down the road in the country. If you're anything like me, you then try and find where the fire is. You want to see it. You want to see where all this smoke's coming from. You make your way down the side streets. Sooner or later you find the farmer's blocked you off because it's not safe. But you can see the fire sweeping across the stubble and the smoke rising in to the air. And when the fire sweeps in like that, everything flees before it. So you'll see, it was there in this graphic representation, there were animals running away before the fire. You'll see little mice or grass snakes or birds flying out of the fields and out of the hedges when the flame and the smoke sweeps across. And that's what John sees, spiritually speaking, as he preaches on the banks of the River Jordan. He sees people running before the fire. He sees those who have been exposed by his fierce and vigorous preaching, running to the River Jordan and asking to be baptized. Now, John's a wilderness man. He's been in the wilderness from his youth. He's an outdoorsman in the fullest sense of the word. And his preaching has a real wilderness colour and flavour to it. It's fire, it's snakes, it's rocks, it's trees, it's axes. This is the world John lives in. This is the kind of preaching John does. And remember who and what he is. He went into all the region around the Jordan, verse 3, preaching a baptism of repentance, a baptism of turning away from sin for the remission or forgiveness of sins. He is doing that because he's cutting a path in the wilderness for the coming king. He is the last and the greatest herald of the Saviour, the Messiah, God's anointed king. What does it look like when a man makes a road in the wilderness? What does it sound like when a man cuts a path for the king? What is the effect of such preaching? Well, Luke tells us. He both defines it and summarizes it, and also describes it for us. Now, we can still take lessons from this, even as we remember John's specific role in the history of salvation and his unique relationship to Jesus Christ as that last and great herald before the king comes. So don't lose sight of his uniqueness, but don't lose sight of his continuing relevance. Look first of all at John's apocalyptic message. John's apocalyptic message. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. But even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, I'm using apocalyptic in quite a broad sense here. John's language is vivid. His images are lively. And he is using them to set forth future judgments. There's a rushing fire in John's preaching. There's a swinging axe in John's preaching. There is looming judgment in John's preaching. There's a challenge, there's a charge, and there's a chance in John's preaching. The challenge: brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, there's a kind of preaching and a kind of church that is typically described as seeker-friendly. This is probably the least seeker-friendly sermon that was ever preached. Suppose you had an extra 100 people packing the seats and standing down the backs and in the aisles and leaning in perhaps in the windows, listening. Would you want a preacher to begin, "You're a bunch of snakes"? And yet that's how John begins when he sees the multitudes coming to him. Now remember, this is not the first time John has preached. He's responding to a response to his ministry. There are crowds who are coming now and they're saying, "We want to be baptized with your baptism for repentance." And John says, "You brood of vipers." Seductive, destructive, deceptive creatures. Perhaps even something of devilishness about them. John's got this picture in his mind of the wilderness on fire. And as the wilderness wind sweeps the flame across the dry bushes and grasses of the wilderness, the snakes in the grass rush out ahead of the flame. And that's what John is saying. You're like snakes who are running out of the grass before the fire reaches you. And I think that's not just straight talking, that's almost harsh talking. Matthew helps us to understand what's taking place here, because he speaks of exactly the same events in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, and he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The sense then is that John sees a great crowd of people who are coming to him, and they're all saying, "We want to be baptized to show that we have turned from our sins." And John is not saying, "You're all a bunch of hypocrites." John is testing their sincerity with this challenge. "You understand," he says, "don't you, that the wrath of God is coming?" It's the language that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2. God's settled indignation against sin. The fact that God is angry with the wicked every day. And John's preaching has set a fire in the country. John's preaching has been one of God's holiness and man's sinfulness. And the flames are beginning to press in upon the souls of the people who have heard. And there's a general movement out to John, this great prophet preacher, there at the Jordan. And some people, it is clear, are going to him and they are confessing their sin. And they are desiring a new nature. And we'll see some of that shortly. But some of them are just joining the gang. And they desire a better reputation. See, when religious movements take hold, when God begins to work, we cannot assume that every response is a genuine response. And that's where John's challenge comes. He's really asking these crowds, "Do you understand what you're doing? And do you understand what you're asking? Are you just joining the general flow? Do you want to be a new creature? Or do you just want to be a cleaner snake? Do you just want to be a snake with a bit of extra religion? Quick dip in the Jordan, but no change of nature. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Do you understand why you're here?" says John. "Do you really grasp the truth that I've been preaching? Here's then the charge. Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. John's point again is this. If you want to be baptized by me, then you need the fruits that are worthy of repentance. The only way to escape from this wrath is not just to get wet in the water, but actually to show by your life that you have turned your back upon the sins that deserve the wrath of God. John is saying, and he would say the same to you and to me, that mere religious rituals will not save you from your sins. Heart realities are required. John is saying, if you really want to be baptized, then I need to see new internal convictions that are revealed in obvious outward actions. You say you're repenting and want to be baptized accordingly. Show me by your life that you have changed. And he predicts the response of some. Well, hang on a minute. We're Abraham's sons. We're the children of Abraham. We're proper Jews, us. We can trace our family line all the way back through the 12 tribes. Surely we don't need to worry about what's going on in our hearts. Surely this is unnecessary. After all, we're sons of Abraham. And John's response is, do not confuse Abraham's blood with Abraham's fear and Abraham's faith. Do not assume that just because you can trace a line of physical descent from the man who showed what real faith was, that you have the same faith that Abraham did. And the same warning would go to you and to me. Do not rely on your biology or your history for your standing with God. It's not who dad and mum are, or grandpa, grandma, however far back you want to go. It's not the family to which you belong. It's not the nation of which you are a part. It is not the church which you have enjoyed the privileges of in some measure, perhaps even one with a history of blessing and favour from God. It is heart religion, and heart religion alone that counts in your relationship with God. After all, says John, the power of God is such that if it's a matter of mere physical identity, God could make sons of Abraham out of the stones that are around us. You think that's the issue? But there's a chance. John goes back to this fruit and tree image. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Nowadays, we cut down trees with chainsaws. But when the time comes, they put the chainsaw at the same place as you would the axe. Now, most of you have seen an axe man at work. You know how he hefts his axe and he lines it up, bends his knees, he's swinging his core, he's got the axe poised, its backswing, and he's about to drive it into the tree down toward the root. John says, the axe is poised and swinging. Are you bearing the good fruit of repentance? This is not something that you can afford to put off. The fire is coming, and the axe is swinging. And if you do not have the fruit of repentance in your life, then you will be cut down and you will be consumed in the flames. Are you going to be spared? Asks John. You're running. And you're running from the fire. And you're running to a baptism of water. Do you really understand, says John, to these people what's at stake? Don't imagine that your descent from Abraham will save you. Don't imagine that your biology or your history will do. John is calling for a change of heart so radical, something that begins at the very root of your being, that your whole life turns around and becomes devoted to God from that point on. Just the same kind of repentance as is still required for those who have come to Jesus Christ. True repentance always bears fruit. I need to ask you, and you need to ask yourself, are you a religious snake? What do you think this is about? Why are you here this morning? Why do you go to the church that you normally go to if you normally go to a church? Do you think that being here, perhaps being baptized, maybe taking the Lord's Supper, perhaps it's being part of a particular family, are you imagining that those are the things that will give you safety and security from the coming wrath? And I need to tell you what John told these people. Those things will not save you. There must be repentance. And that needs to be demonstrated in the fruit of it. Are you a fruitful tree? Or are you fruitless? Do you genuinely understand and fear the wrath of the Holy God? Have you learned to hate your sin and to turn from it? And are you seeking salvation through God's Saviour? Or are you just trying to be a little more religious? Are you just looking for another ritual? In some of the Church of England schools in Crawley, from time to time they celebrate a sort of a parody of the Lord's Supper. And I've seen the local vicars stand there and describe this meal. It really isn't the Lord's Supper for any number of reasons, but that's how they present it. And they're saying to everybody, come up, come and get a blessing from God. Have a little bread, have a little drink, and God will smile upon you. And you see people who know nothing about Jesus, who have no regard for God, who don't care anything about sin and salvation, going up to get their lucky charm. Maybe this God will help me, if he's there. Maybe another God will give me an extra bit of colour. John says, do you have heart religion? Do you want to be a new creature? Or are you interested in just being a cleaner snake? Well, what does that look like? Some people clearly do get it. Because they start asking John, what then shall we do? That question is repeated three times by three different groups. And here you see John's unflinching demands. Because these people are understanding John. And they're asking him, well, what fruit is required of us? How do we show John that we really are ready for your baptism of repentance? Remember, this is not the same as the baptism of Jesus Christ. This is not full-orbed Christian baptism. But they're asking, what must we do? And what's interesting is that this kind of preaching has not brought them to despair, but has brought them to humble conviction. We want to escape from the wrath to come. We want to prepare for the coming of the King whom you are proclaiming to us. And John's responses to the question, what shall we do then, are not general exhortations. There's a film in the, I think it was the 80s or 90s, Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. Bill and Ted were these two time-travelling dropouts from, I think, was it California? Might have been. And they had this global message of universal hope. Be excellent to each other. That was part of their remedy for world ills. John doesn't say that to the people who say, well, it doesn't. Well, be excellent to each other. Be nicer. Do more, gooder, better. He identifies specific practices and patterns. So the people come and they ask, verse 10, what shall we do? And John zeroes in on their selfishness and their greed. He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. John is saying you are characterized by selfishness. Some of you have more than you actually need. I've only got two tunics. You only need one, says John. What would he say if you looked through some of our wardrobes? I'm not saying you need to get rid of everything but one shirt and one pair of trousers, one skirt, whatever it may be. But John would have looked at the wealth that some of these people had, even relatively speaking, and he'd say, there is an absence of voluntary and generous compassion in you. There are people in need on your very doorstep. Open your heart and open your hand. Turn from your selfishness and begin to show generous compassion. And then the tax collectors, they also come to him. And they say, what shall we do? And he says, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Notice, he doesn't tell them to stop collecting taxes. He doesn't even tell them to stop working for the Romans. That would have given them some brownie points with the Jewish people. What he says is that your whole trade, in the context, is characterized by deceit and theft. Start doing your job with honesty and integrity. And then some soldiers come to him. And these probably aren't the Roman soldiers. They're probably a sort of Jewish militia. And he doesn't say to them, stop serving even the corrupt authorities. He says you need to stop your intimidation and extortion. These might have been the bully boys who worked alongside the tax collectors, who lined their own pockets by making sure that they got a little bit extra out of the people, that they would use their superior strength and training and numbers to extort money from. No, says John, you be content with your wages, and you show justice in the way you discharge your responsibilities. Here are three snapshots of what repentance looked like for those who came out to John. And you will notice that in every case it is specific, it is personal, it is concrete, in a sense you can see it, it's real in time and space, it is complete, no half measures, don't steal a little less, stop stealing. Don't bully a little less, stop bullying. And it is painful. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you your tunic. It's going to cost you your food. It's going to cost you some of the money that's been rolling into your bank. It's going to cost you that little extra that makes your wages as a soldier seem a little bit more bearable. Repentance cuts deep. And repentance cuts out the sin that we commit. And you'll notice the thrust in each case. Luke is profoundly concerned in his gospel for greed, selfishness, and worldliness, and the damaging, dangerous, even deadly effects of those things in the souls of men and women. You'll see it over and over again coming to the fore, both in Luke and in Acts. And Luke is saying, these are people who need fundamentally to turn their backs on the world and to show love and compassion and righteousness in all their dealings with God and men. And did you notice you didn't come and ask, what shall we do? No Pharisees. No Sadducees. No scribes and lawyers and teachers, those various words that are used to describe those men. Those are the vipers. They've got no appetite to identify and put to death the sins that deserve the wrath of God. What would you have asked, John? Would you have asked him, what about me? What do I need to change? What should I do? Where is sin gripping me? Where is my greed evident? Where is my selfishness in charge? Where am I still wedded to this world? Where does the stuff of this life so sparkle before my eyes and in my soul that I am still attached to it? What would John say to you? I'm not persuaded that it's my place this morning. However tempting it might sometimes feel to work my way around the congregation and say, this is what you should do. These are your characteristic sins. This is where your greed bubbles up in your life. This is where your selfishness shows itself. This is where your attachment to the world has got a grip upon you. I'm not sure I need to do it, because I have to spend too long, perhaps starting with my own self. Do you have any sense, though, of your sin? Do you shrug this off? Wrath to come? Change of heart? Change of life? Does this all seem too far, too distant? Where does sin still grip your soul? Some of you here this morning, younger and older, are still dead in your trespasses and sins. You are still characterized by a love for this world, by the indulgence of your flesh, and by the dominion of the devil in your heart. Some of you have not yet begun to flee from the wrath which is to come. And you need to understand that there is a fire that sweeps in. And you need to understand that there is an axe that is still swinging. And you need to search your own souls. And you need to be willing to be searched by the word of God. And you need to take a spiritual knife. And some of you need to cut deep. And you need to cut out those sinful practices and patterns which are characteristic of a life that is rebellion against God. Because you cannot cling to your sins and come to Jesus Christ. If you are going to come to Messiah, if you are going to be saved from your sins, you cannot bring your sins with you. To have Christ, you must grasp him with both hands. You cannot have one still in the world. You cannot have one foot still in the stuff of this life. Until some of you understand that the gospel brings the same unflinching demands today as it did in the days of John the Baptist, you cannot and will not be saved. John's preaching had punch. But it brings us then to John's humble declaration. Because John's preaching did what John set out to do. Remember why John came. He preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Because it was written in the book of the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." John is cutting a road through the wilderness. John is making a way for the Lord to come. John is preparing the ground for Messiah. John is preparing the nation of Israel for the coming of her king. And the people begin to ask, is he the Messiah? You see, John's ministry has been effective. People have started to ask, is he the promised one? They're all reasoning in their hearts the senses of a heartfelt question. Listen to what he says. Look at the effect his preaching has. Maybe he himself is the Christ. Maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he's this anointed Redeemer. Is it John? Is this the one that we've been waiting for? Maybe not quite what we expected, but maybe this man who preaches like this, who speaks like this, who cuts so deep, maybe he's Messiah. And John's response is swift and absolute. John answered, saying to them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John underlines this. I am the preparer. I am the road builder. The king is near at hand. Yes, there are some similarities. The ministry of the Lord Jesus had the same note as John the Baptist's as he began, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." But John's saying, we're in different categories. However impressive you find what's taking place here, you need to understand, I am just a herald. I'm just the man who goes before. The king is coming after me. And John compares himself with the mightier one, negatively and positively. He throws himself into the shade and he exalts the coming one. He says, first of all, I indeed baptize you with water. That's John's summary, if you like, of what he's doing. He's saying, I'm calling you to repentance. I'm telling you of the danger that lies if you go on in a life of wickedness. I'm warning you to flee from the wrath which is to come. I'm building a road so that when Messiah comes, he can come to your hearts. But I'm pointing to the light. I'm not the light. I'm preparing the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. John's saying, don't overestimate what I do. I baptize you with water. Yes, it's significant. Yes, it's substantial. Yes, it's important. Yes, it's an indication that you have come to understand that you are sinful men and women and that God is drawing near in judgment. But I am not the one who can provide you with life. I'm telling you about him, but I am not him. And so positively, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Here is John doing what is said elsewhere. I must decrease, but he must increase. John says someone else is coming. And John preaches like a prophet. Because he compresses all the person and the work, the whole history of the Lord Jesus Christ into one picture. John doesn't say, well, first of all, he's going to come as incarnate, then he's going to suffer and die on the cross, having lived this life of sinless obedience to his Father, and then there'll be a period in which, having risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, he is reigning at the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to become his footstool, and he will return to judge the world. No, John goes, whoa! He says, there's a mightier one coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he's going to gather the wheat, and he's going to destroy the chaff. John packs the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus in his humiliation and in his exaltation into this one sense. And he says he's got a greater status than I have. He is the mightier one. He is the anointed Christ, the Messiah of God. Now remember how Jesus described John the Baptist. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. There is no one greater than John who's been born of a woman. Jesus himself said that John was the greatest mere man who ever lived. Now, there was a rule among disciples and masters at this time in the world, and in this place in the world. Disciples were meant to serve their masters in everything. But there was one thing that a disciple was spared doing. Disciples did not have to untie the master's shoelaces. That was beneath the dignity even of the most humble disciple. And John says, you need to understand that the one who's coming after me is so much greater than I am that I am not even worthy to do the work of the lowest slave that any other disciple would be spared with regard to him. However impressive or striking you find my labors, that's how much greater than me this coming one is. He's got a greater status. He's also got a greater baptism. Mine is with water. His is with the Spirit and fire. Mine is symbolic. His is real. He is the one who brings life indeed. And the image of fire here in the context seems to suggest both purging and purification. That when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and when he begins to exercise his ministry, and remember we may be seeing something here of the whole span of the work of Christ in his humiliation and his exaltation, the fire of Christ sweeps through a sinful life. And it either consumes what is sinful and leaves what has been purified, or it consumes the life itself. John is saying that what the Lord will do, what Messiah will do, there is an intensification of his cleansing and destructive ministry, and a greater judgment. Now again, most of us have never seen this kind of agricultural activity. Some of you have seen the kind of rake that you use to gather leaves or grass together. The big one with the sort of a fan-shaped end. Well, here's a picture of a man who's gathering together a harvest. And on a piece of flat rock with a wind blowing across, he gets a rake a bit like that, a fork a bit like that, and he begins to throw the harvest that's been gathered up into the air. And the wheat, being heavier, drops back to the ground, and the husks and the straw is blown to the side. And as he begins to throw, there is a division that is made between the precious grain, which is pleasing in his sight, and which he gathers up and stores eternally secure for himself, and the worthless chaff, which is swept away and is gathered up and is thrown into a fire which is not quenched. John says, his greater light, his greater baptism, his greater judgment, these are the things for which you need to be prepared. This is what he will do. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. If you dig a little deeper behind that language, with many other exhortations, he evangelized the people. Luke thinks this is good news. Here is at least something of genuine evangelistic ministry. A warning to flee from the wrath which is to come, and a pointing toward the Messiah. It leaves the people eagerly waiting for him. This is a prepared people. Men and women have been made to feel their sin, their rebellion against God, and who are now looking for the salvation that God will provide. And John, as a good preacher, points without hesitation to Jesus Christ. And he says, where he comes, he will divide. And you and I still need to answer the question, am I Christ's wheat or am I Christ's chaff? Am I a precious one who's trusted in this Saviour, and be gathered into his eternal glory? Or am I still living apart from and against him? And I will be gathered up and cast into the unquenchable fire. See, John doesn't say, it's all right, I'm the harsh one, it's all going to get easier after this. No, John says, this is the preparation. When he comes, these things will be lifted up, driven home, and eternally established. Let me close with one note about John's costly courage. Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by John concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and all the evils that Herod had done, added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. See, when John preached, no one could do anything but realise that something unusual was taking place. And Herod wants to know what's going on in his part of the country. He's clearly intrigued by this. He later was intrigued by the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll read that in Luke 23. Now, who is John like? You boys and girls, can any of you remember what kind of person and what specific man John the Baptist was like? Who can remember? Not Samson. I can think one who might guess it. Anybody else know?
Elijah.
Very good. Elijah. Do you remember what Elijah did? Elijah went and confronted a wicked king called Ahab. And John goes to confront a wicked king called Herod. Maybe Herod goes to hear him. Quite likely, Herod summons John to speak to him. Now, what would go through your mind if you're the preacher who's going to stand before Herod? Perhaps you've got some friends, so-called, who would take you aside before you began that journey. Now, remember where you're going. And remember who you're... This is, he's not a nice man. Okay, just... Can you rein it in a bit? Don't go over the top, John. Play it cool. Play it safe. You heard of John Knox? John Knox was a preacher who stood before Mary, Queen of Scots. He preached the gospel into her teeth. She hated him, and she tried to kill him. One commentator, Philip Ryken, tells a story about a Methodist preacher called Peter Cartwright, who went to preach before the American president at the time, called Andrew Jackson. And before Mr. Cartwright stood before President Jackson, he was told, now remember, it's the president. Watch what you say. Here is the opening to Peter Cartwright's sermon. I understand Andrew Jackson is here. I have been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent. And you might say, that wasn't too bad, because at least he wasn't dealing with a Herod or a Nebuchadnezzar or whoever else it might have been. But John went up, and John gave the same unflinching demands to Herod as he had given to the people and to the tax collectors and to the soldiers. Herod perhaps didn't ask the question, what must I do? But John told him the answer anyway. Herod, you see, had his brother Philip's wife. If I remember correctly, I think this was also his niece. Certainly a family member. So this is a marriage that is incestuous and adulterous. This is sexual immorality on a grand scale. What do you think John told Herod? He rebuked him. He rebuked him specifically about his sexual immorality. He rebuked him furthermore about the other evils which Herod had done. John put the same finger on the same point in the life of Herod as he did on the people and the tax collectors and the soldiers. Here is your greed. Here is your selfishness. Here is your wickedness. Here is your carnality. If you do not leave these things behind and flee to God for mercy, you too will be consumed by the wrath which is to come. See, faithful preaching is no respecter of persons. Faithful preaching doesn't adapt in that sense to its audience. Faithful preaching fears God rather than man. Herod resents this, and Herod rejects this. And in chapter 23 of Luke, he'll do exactly the same thing to the master that he did to the servant. The die is cast here. Herod and Herodias, they want their sin more than they want salvation. And what is Herod's worst crime? What, worse than adultery? Worse than incest? Yes. Worse than murder? Worse than robbery on a grand scale? Worse than all kinds of foul indulgences? What could be worse than some of those things? But he shut John up in prison. John's worst crime until he turned his back on the herald of God and tried to silence him. Do you commit such a crime as that? Will you commit such a crime as that? Is Herod's response a picture of your response? Will you resent and reject when one of Christ's heralds comes to you and says, here is your sin, and you need to turn from it and flee from the wrath which is to come to the Jesus who delivers from the wrath which is to come? Even fleeing snakes bite. There is a cost to building a road for the king. The fire is set. The king is coming again. His winnowing fork is in his hands. The wheat will be gathered and preserved. The chaff will be gathered and destroyed. Hear the king. Acknowledge him. Turn from your sins. Trust in the Lord. And you too shall be saved. Amen.
Amen.